If you would be turning in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 55, which is where we are to begin this morning. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father in heaven, how beautiful and how wonderful is thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the message that we have seen concerning your servant and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we have been invited to come and to enjoy the blessings that have been provided through him. We pray, Father, that as we study thy word this morning, we may bring it into our hearts and our minds, and that we may love thy word, and loving it, we may live according to it. May we realize, Father, that it is in thy word that we find strength, that we find courage, that we find your will expressed for us. Help us to love nothing more than that word which will lead us unto thee forever and forever. In the name of our Redeemer, amen. In chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, we learn that the servant came offering salvation to all people. We've seen the glory of Zion enhanced. We've seen the tent enlarged and the stakes strengthened as the children multiply and the kingdom or the family enlarges. We've seen Jehovah take back Judah as his wife. And now in chapter 55, we come to the invitation of Jehovah to the cast-offs and the cast-off nations to come and partake of the spiritual life that he's provided for us through the servant. Some people want to limit this chapter to the exiled in Babylon, or at least give the exiles in Babylon the predominant interest in these verses. But I think that's to restrict this invitation to much too small an audience. Chapter 55 foreshadows the invitation of Jesus to everyone. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Matthew chapter 11. It foreshadows the invitation to the marriage feast. Matthew chapter 22. It foreshadows the abundance of God's grace to both Jews and Gentiles, Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. And what we learn in chapter 55 is that this invitation to all men is both urgent and universal. Verses 1 to 5. Come and partake without price. You may recall that earlier Jehovah promised that he was going to provide abundant water for the thirsty. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 17 and 18. And that in purified Zion, in chapter 12 and verse 3, he wrote, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And as we come now to chapter 55, we learn that God has provided that water. God has fulfilled the promise that He made. And so Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And notice, if you will, that it doesn't say, "Come to the water." It's plural. And that tells us that Jehovah has provided an abundance of water. Come ye to the waters. And the purpose is to quench the thirst of the soul that man has for God. Notice that the invitation is indeed universal. Come, everyone that thirsteth. The water's free. He that hath no money can come and get all of the water that he or she desires. Moreover, the banquet, he tells us, is ready. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, how many of you have ever gone to Kroger's or HEB and bought your bread without money? you may wind up in prison. I guess you could do it. But you might wind up in prison if you did. Well, how do you buy things without money? What Isaiah is emphasizing here is that you and I don't have enough money. And it's emphasizing the mighty grace of God. He has provided it, and you can come and buy it, and you don't need money because He has paid the price. But there's a problem. Verse 2. They spend what money they have on things of no value. They spend what money they have on things that perish. They spend their money on that which is not bread. And they work for that which doesn't satisfy. What God wants to do is to feed them the food of the soul that will lead, shall we say, to soul fatness. Paul expressed it this way in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And that's what Isaiah is promising here in the kingdom. And verse 3 tells us that if they will hear and respond by coming to God, their soul will live. And by this they will enter into an everlasting covenant with God, even, he says, the sure mercies of David. Everything that has been promised through David, Isaiah is saying, is going to be fulfilled and provided for you. And like the early covenants that had a sign, so this one will have a sign. You recall some of the signs for the early covenants. Noah had the rainbow. Abraham had circumcision. Sinai had sprinkled blood. The sign for this one is found down in verses 12 and 13. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Jehovah for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. If you look at your handout, you'll see the thorn and the briar bush. They're going to be removed. I'm sure you know what thorns and briar bushes look like, but these are the type that you find over in Palestine, and not the type you find here in Texas. And so I just thought I'd put those pictures in there and let you see them. But he's telling us that this is going to be gone, and it's going to be a sign because they're going to be replaced by beautiful trees. We'll see more about that as we get through the next few chapters. The final covenant, which is in Jesus Christ with the sure mercies of David. The final covenant between God and His people will not cancel out the prior covenants, but it will fulfill them and complete them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And the final work or outcome of the work of the servant will be the full realization, the full accomplishment, if you please, of everything that God has promised from the beginning. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." In Jesus Christ, the throne of David has been permanently established, and the sure mercies of an everlasting covenant of peace have been provided. And to that end, God has given Jehovah as a witness to the peoples, verse 4, and a leader and commander. Is Christ a good witness? Who else could witness? Is Jesus not the only one who had firsthand knowledge of what was going on with God? He is not just a witness, He is the only witness. He is a leader, He's a commander. And I suggest to you that it's certainly possible that these expressions are related to the very nature of Jesus Christ. For it is in His capacity as deity that He knows firsthand what's going on with God, and it is in His capacity as humanity that He is our leader. And it is in both that He is our commander, who gives us instructions and directs us. Apparently speaking to the witness in verse 5, he's told that he will call a nation that he had not known, and that the nation that had not known him would come to him because of Jehovah thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee by means of the gospel. This nation is going to be called from among the nations. Sort of reminds you of the Great Commission, doesn't it? Go into all of the world. Go to all of the nations and preach the gospel to every creature. And this occurs because of Jehovah his God, the Father of the Holy, the servant, who will have glorified the Messiah with his own self. Look at John 17, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And he was finally received up into glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Verses 6 to 13, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found." Verses 1 to 5 have the invitation. And a description of all that is wonderful in that invitation: come and receive the full mercies of David. And now Isaiah says, do it now. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. I have an idea that when you started hearing these verses, or when you read them, as I'm sure all of you did in preparation for class this morning, that when you saw these verses beginning in verse 6, you recognize, I've heard those before. Because these are some of the most familiar verses from the Old Testament. I don't think I could count the number of sermons that have been preached upon these verses. I think they may be like the children of Israel, Abraham's seed, like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And that's not because preachers say, well, those are easy verses to preach on. I think I'll do that this morning. It is because preachers who are interested in the souls of men find something here that they believe we as the people of God need to hear. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. In light of what God has done for us, Jews and Gentiles, Isaiah now urgently calls upon them to seek Jehovah. Well, this certainly includes the exiles in Babylon. They needed to seek Jehovah. But I suggest to you that it goes far beyond that. To seek Jehovah means to inquire after Him and to inquire after His will with care and with concern. But we need to notice something else. Call ye upon Jehovah while he may be found. Isaiah is telling us there is a time for seeking, but that time will come to an end. Seek Jehovah while he may be found. Today the door is open, tomorrow it may be closed. Look at Hosea chapter 5 and verse 6. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 25. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 and Hebrews 4 and verse 7 that tell us today is the day of salvation. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Verse 7, here's how we are to respond to it. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Well, the unrighteous and the wicked are not really two categories. It, I think, is a repetition for sake of emphasis. There's really no difference between the two. At least no difference that I have been able to see. There are many more similarities. Each of them acts contrary to God's character. Each of them acts contrary to God's will. Each of them is a rebel against the moral and the ceremonial law of God. And Isaiah says that each of them is to forsake that way of life. God has offered His people a general offer of forgiveness of sins going all the way back through Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 14. Excuse me, 7 and 14. It is a doctrine that is largely preached by the prophets of God in the Old Testament. But nowhere more distinctly and more emphatically is that doctrine laid down than it is in this place. If those who rebel against God are willing to repent and turn to Him, God is willing to literally multiply pardon. Most translations say abundantly pardon. If man will only turn to Him. In the next several verses, the word for, F-O-R, occurs four times. And it gives four reasons to seek Jehovah and to change one's ways. Number one, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. We need guidance. We need someone who can lead us. Remember that Jesus was given for a leader and a commander and a witness. And through Him, if in no other manner, we learn that the ways of God are not our ways, and we should be so grateful for that. I love every one of you in this assembly this morning. But don't ask me to give my son for you. Because even if I were willing, his mother would not let me. I wouldn't do it. How grateful I ought to be that God's ways are not my ways. If God's ways were my ways, instead of providing a way, He would have said, hit the highway. Is it any wonder that we love the verse called John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, how much difference is there between His ways and our ways and His thoughts and our thoughts? Number two, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is true that you and I and all mankind are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Yet it is also true that the nature of God transcends the nature of man so greatly that you and I cannot really conceive of it. We've just got to understand and believe it. Sometimes we find it hard to pardon men even when they ask for it. But God loved us so much that He gave His Son to die for us while we were yet enemies. Both the thoughts and the acts of God transcend the nature of man. You and I can conceive of coming changes if they're close enough. Right now, we probably understand that there are going to be some changes in Egypt. How long has the God of heaven known that? man makes an egregious error when, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 50 in verse 21, he thinks that God is altogether such a one as he. Isaiah is telling us that we need to turn. We need to seek God. We need to walk in his ways. Number three. For the rain and the snow, and I'll just paraphrase now, are ministers of God. Verses 10 and 11. And what Isaiah is telling us here is that the rain and the snow are ministers of God, and they go forth from God just exactly like his word goes forth from him. They have an appointed work to do. And they do not, the snow and the rain, do not return unto God until they have accomplished that which he sent them to do. I'm not sure where Isaiah got his meteorology degree. But he did know that the water evaporated and went to the skies, and it fell back down on the earth, and it did what God sent it to do, to feed the earth and to water the earth and to raise up seed for bread, to accomplish that which God wanted it to do. You see, God's word is creative. And God said, how many times have we heard that? It starts in Genesis. And God said, let there be light. And in response to that creative word, there was light. And God's word that he has given to us is a creative word. And he sends forth his word. And with the utterance of his word, it shall be achieved. It shall not return void. It shall not return until it has accomplished what it was sent out to do. It shall prosper. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, which are the words, by the way, Jesus said, we are to live. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God has a prosperous course. And that course is ended with life from God. It's a promise to the exiles of deliverance from Babylon. It is the promise to the exiles to return with joy and with peace to Palestine. But the teaching of Isaiah here carries far beyond that to you and to me, and it is for the benefit of the people of God in all ages. We too shall be delivered. And one day, we shall go home. Number four is in verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Notice the strong contrast between deliverance from Egypt and deliverance from Babylon. Coming out of Egypt, they came with hurry. They came with alarm. They came with disquiet. They came with danger. But coming out of Babylon, they'll come with peace and with joy. For the fulfillment, look at Ezra chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 7 and 8. How wonderful is it going to be? The mountains shall break forth before you into singing. All nature is going to rejoice at the deliverance of God's people. You may not have noticed it, because it's not always close enough together for us to realize that over and over again, Isaiah has an admiration for the mountains, and he continually speaks of them in connection with his work and their reaction to it. Chapter 5, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 22, chapter 30, 34, 40. And then I just put etc. He does it often. It's quite in his manner to speak of nature as bursting forth into singing, and all of the trees shall clap their hands. There's going to be an audience. Strangely enough, this metaphor is not found elsewhere in Isaiah. It appears one other time in Psalm 98 and verse 8. We've already talked about 13 is the sign. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, etc. But Isaiah does tell us something here we will at least pause briefly on. It shall be to the Lord for a name. This regenerated creation will show forth the glory of God to the nations and get Him a name among the nations. They will come to know Him and to recognize Him. And it will be for an everlasting sign. It will be to God Himself an enduring sign of the covenant of peace which He's made with His people. He's not going to hide His face from them anymore. But He'll have mercy on them with an everlasting kindness. Chapter 54, verses 7 to 10. Other signs may cut off. Other signs may fail. But the deliverance of God's people from Babylon and the deliverance of the redeemed from among all of the nations, Isaiah, for God is telling us that that will ever stand as testimony to Jehovah's being and to His power. Chapter 56. Consolation for the rejected. A rebuke of the blind watchman. Consolation for foreigners and eunuchs. I have a little trouble with Haley's heading here on verses 1 to 8. Because the emphasis is put upon the type of the people rejected, and I think the message is not so much directed at the type as it is to the fact that these are meaningful illustrations of God's extending mercy and salvation to all rejected people. One thing we can be sure of is that when Isaiah starts announcing that foreigners were going to join God's family, that must have rattled Israel's cage. Matter of fact, it probably made a number of them sort of angry. Because if there's anything that characterized the Jews, it was that they were entirely ethnocentric. And it might be one thing for Isaiah to suggest that one of these days the Gentiles are going to come into relationship with God, but for Isaiah to suggest even slightly that the day is coming when the Gentiles are going to stand on the same footing before the God of the Jews was probably a little bit too much for those folks to understand and maybe even to take. But this wasn't the first time Isaiah had done it. Not going to be the last time he's going to do it. Isaiah first called his people the Jews, but he made very clear that God was also calling the Gentiles who had been rejected to his side. Verses 1 and 2, God's salvation was coming and his people needed to live in keeping with it. Even as his righteousness would be revealed, they needed to live justly and do righteousness. Isaiah's language is sort of similar to that of John the Baptizer and the Lord, who said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's salvation is coming, and you need to get ready for it, and you need to live for it." And the example that Isaiah gives here is the Sabbath. The representative action, keeping the Sabbath and his hand from doing any evil. Now, why in the world would Isaiah single out the Sabbath? Well, again, as with many of those questions, Scripture doesn't tell us. But I suggest that it could be because the Sabbath clearly identifies the lifestyle of the covenant. The Sabbath was sacred to God, we know, because in His creation, on the seventh day, the Sabbath, He rested. It was sacred to the Jew, or it should have been at least, because it was representative of the deliverance from their long captivity in Egypt when they had been delivered, Deuteronomy 5 and 15. The Sabbath was a sign to the people of God that He had sanctified them unto Himself as His special possession. So the Sabbath signified God's power in creation, His deliverance of His people, and their special relationship to Him. It shouldn't be surprising that He mentions the Sabbath. Of course, we need to keep in mind that while these folks were in captivity, they couldn't keep all of God's laws in the way that they should. After all, the sacrifices were to be offered at the temple, and there wasn't a temple anywhere. In fact, it was during this period of the exile that the synagogue arose. And if you want to know more about that, go to question 99, I think it is, in questions and answers on thywordistruth.com, and you'll find a fuller discussion of that. And how are they going to keep the Sabbath when they are slaves in a foreign country? A slave cannot go up to his boss and say, "Boss, I need Saturday off." They were slaves, and they had to do what their masters told them to do. Isaiah now singles out two groups, the eunuchs and the foreigners. He tells the eunuchs, "You don't be discouraged." This is verses 3 to 5. God was looking for those who would keep the Sabbath and choose that in which God delighted and hold fast His covenant. Well, why are the eunuchs singled out? Because if they were Levites, they could be priests, but they could not serve in the temple. That which served in the temple and which was sacrificed in the temple had to be perfect. And that was one of the physical deformities that would prevent you from serving in the temple. Now, they got their priestly portions of the sacrifices and so forth. But they might be standing there thinking, "Well, how can we have those blessings that Isaiah has described? Because There's some limitations put upon us. And Isaiah is saying no. And the same thing is true of the foreigners. Down here in verses 6 to 8. The faithful foreigners are those who minister unto Jehovah, who love His name, who are servants, who keep the Sabbath without profaning it and hold fast His covenant. What Isaiah is telling us here is that our character is more important than our bloodline. It doesn't make any difference in the kingdom what your bloodline is. It does make a difference what your character is and whether you're walking in accordance with the will of God. And then in verses 9 to 12, there is a rebuke of the blind watchman. There's a discussion of to whom this is applicable in the notes, but it is not significant for our purposes. You can read it on thywordistruth.com. But what's happening is the people and the land are ripe for invasion. And the wild beasts of the field are invited to come and devour. Jeremiah adds information, chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, that let us know that it is God's people who are fixing to be devoured, and the wild animals are the foreign armies that are going to accomplish it. God's spokesman, Isaiah, places responsibility for that upon the watchmen and the shepherds. It's a dire situation when those who are responsible for watching out are blind. Isaiah describes them. They can't see the dangers. They don't know the dangers. They're without knowledge of Jehovah. They're ignorant of their responsibilities to Him. They are all dumb dogs. And that doesn't mean intellectually. It means dumb in the sense they can't speak. So even if they looked up and they saw something coming, they couldn't bark. They couldn't announce what was fixing to happen. And one reason for their silence is that they're given to dreaming and lying down and sleeping. And even when they are awake, they're too busy trying to figure out how they can satisfy their greed than they're trying to figure out how to take care of their people. They are, as Amos said, at ease in Zion. Amos 6, 1 to 7. And sadly enough, these are the shepherds. Verse 12, Isaiah has already pronounced a woe upon those who give themselves to drink, to the men in high places, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, rulers, prophets, priests, staggering under its influence, err in judgment. And he now points at those in verse 12 who cover their woes and stimulate false hopes through drink, living only from day to day with no concern for the future. And Isaiah is saying, folks, you need to look to the future and prepare for the coming of God's salvation and be ready to walk in His ways. Next Lord's Day, we'll begin with chapter 57. I hope we can cover 57, 58, and 59 because we're coming toward the end now. And maybe we can cover 60, 61, and 62 in one lesson because they're amazing chapters. And in those chapters, there's not one critical statement about God's people. We look forward to those chapters.